In Unit 7, we take up the last of the attributes of God, which is the attribute of goodness. Now, goodness is actually an omnibus term which includes love, mercy, and grace. You will find in some systematic theology textbooks that each of these is treated as a separate attribute of God. And well, they might be. But for our purposes, we will include them all under the general heading of God's goodness. Now let's take them sequentially. First of all, the quality of love. We're told in Scripture explicitly that God is love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. What does it mean when the Scripture says that God is love? Notice the definition. God is infinite affection. That is, He has a continuous, infinite concern for the well-being of others. Now, everything that God does is perfect and infinite, and therefore we would expect that the exercise of His love would also be infinite. But may I make a practical application at the very outset of this study? The same word that is used for the description of God's love, the Greek word agape, is also used in the New Testament to describe the love which believers are to have for one another. It is to be an unselfish concern for the well-being of others. It isn't based upon just fondness. It isn't based upon emotion primarily. It isn't based upon any sort of a sensual response specifically. But rather, at root, the love that we are to have for one another as Christians, and thus in the pattern of God's love, is to be a love based on an unselfish concern for the well-being of others. We might check ourselves to see if this fruit of the Spirit is actually present in our own experience. Now, there are some three different areas where the love of God is described as operating in Scripture: toward other members of the Trinity, toward believers in Christ, and toward the world of sinners in general. Notice first of all, within the Trinity itself. In Matthew 3:17, at the baptismal scene, God the Father spoke as God the Son was being baptized, and as God the Holy Spirit was descending upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Notice the infinite affection even between the members of the Godhead. Jesus said substantially the same thing in John 17, verse 24, in his high priestly prayer. Praying to the Father, he said, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now, this is a concept which we as finite beings have difficulty in grasping, even as we have difficulty with the whole doctrine of the Trinity. But before the world began, before there was any universe, before there were any creatures, there was already an infinite concern, an infinite love existing between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only is this love directed toward the various persons of the Trinity, but Scripture also reveals that God has a special love toward believers in His Son. Notice John 14:21. "He that loveth me," Jesus said, "shall be loved of my Father." Now, God loves all people just because they are people, as we'll see in the next section. But God has a special affection, a special love, a special concern for those who respond in love to His Son. In John 17:23, again in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "You have loved them," that is, His disciples, the believers, "as You have loved Me." Now, this is a staggering concept. God's infinite affection for his only Son, the second person of the Trinity, is now extended in like manner to those who have believed in that Son and have been identified with him by faith. We thus are the recipients of the infinite love of God because we are in Christ. Now, thirdly, Scripture also reveals that God loves the entire world of sinners. John 3:16, of course, would be the verse that immediately comes to mind. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much. And the adverb there expresses the tremendous extent of God's love. It's not just that he loved the world, but he loved the world so much, so greatly, so intensely, that he gave his Son. This is the world of sinners. This includes even those who are rebels against him. Notice Romans 5:8. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here is something more amazing still. Not only does Christ and God love us, but he loved us even before we were saved, even before we trusted in Jesus Christ, when we were still rebels, when we were still in the camp of Satan, when we were still rebellious and disobedient to God, he still loved us with an infinite affection. He had an infinite concern for our well-being. And this, according to the verse, prompted him to send Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, as our Savior. So God loves the members of the Trinity. God loves believers in a special sense. God loves his entire creation. But now let's ask this question. How do we really know that God is love? We've already studied the problems that arise with regard to evil and pain. We've already seen the various attempts that people have made to explain how there can be a God and yet how all of this can exist. And if you go to an unbeliever today and say that God is love, he might well ask you the question, how do you know that he is love? If he is a God of love, why does he permit this, and why does he permit that, and why doesn't he do this, and why doesn't he do that? And I think from a strictly philosophical standpoint, we would have to say that viewing the universe as a whole, we are not specifically certain that God is love, because there are some data which perhaps might lead us in the other direction. And you'll recall that in the doctrine of natural revelation, all that we can know about God for certain from nature is that he does exist and that he is very powerful. We do not learn from nature, from the natural creation, that God is love. How then do we know? We know because of the way that God's love was manifested in the giving of his Son for our sins. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then, of course, John 3:16 again. Where then do we look for the essential proof that God is love, that he really does have an infinite affection for us, that he really does have an infinite concern for our well-being? We look to the cross. We look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. This was the infinite and only needed proof of God's tremendous affection and concern for our well-being. and all of the other data, as we've already seen, concerning the suffering and the pain and the evil, must be put in place around the central focus of the love of God in Christ and the sacrifice at Calvary. Now, secondly, the Bible also teaches that God is mercy. This refers to God's goodness manifested toward those in misery or distress. And mercy is a synonym with compassion or pity or loving kindness. And the Bible is replete with information concerning the fact that God looks upon us in this manner. For example, in Ephesians 2:4, Paul speaks of God who is rich in mercy. Or in James 5:11, God is full of pity and merciful. Now you see, this fits in with the entire theological perspective. God looks down upon mankind, and here they are. They are fallen beings. They are rebellious, disobedient beings. They are confused. They are wandering about, not knowing which way to go. They are trying to live by their own devices. They are trying to make sense of their lives. They are trying to come up with something which will unify and consolidate their view of reality. But apart from God, there is no center, there is no focus, there is no meaning. And therefore, the Bible teaches that God looks down upon this situation and has pity upon us. He looks upon us as a shepherd would look upon sheep that don't have any guidance, that don't have any leadership, that are wandering about, straying about aimlessly. He looks upon us as those whom He created, whom He loved, with whom He wants to have fellowship, but who are now blinded by sin, who are now wandering about aimlessly, rebelling mindlessly against the very Creator. And He has pity upon us. He has mercy upon us. He exhibits kindness toward us. This is the sense of the quality of mercy. Then thirdly, there is the quality of grace. Grace. Perhaps the best short definition of grace is simply unmerited favor. Grace is God's goodness manifested toward the undeserving. Now, this may be the most important thing we'll say in this unit. It may be the most important thing we'll say in this volume. And it might well be the most important thing we'll say in the entire plan. God's grace is His goodness manifested toward the undeserving. No one has a claim on God. So frequently, you hear an unbeliever say something like this: "Well, I know you've explained all of this about heaven and hell and judgment and sin, but I'm really no worse than anybody else. I'm as good as the next man. And when I stand before God, if He's simply fair to me, if He simply treats me with an even-handed justice as He will everyone else, I'll come out as well as anybody else does. I'm not all that bad." Have you ever heard that? What a pathetic misunderstanding of the nature of reality and the revelation of Scripture and the nature of God. Of course God is just. We have just studied that. Of course He is just. Of course He is fair. But what these people don't understand is that God is not going to look upon us as being compared with other people, because if He compares us with other people, we simply all stand together as sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's true that you may not be any worse than the average person. You may even be a little bit better than the average person, but you are still infinitely short of what God requires. You are still infinitely lacking in righteousness. And therefore, when we stand before God, we don't really want justice. We want justice tempered with mercy and with grace. We don't really want what we deserve. We want God's grace. We want what we don't deserve. There isn't a man on the earth that deserves to have his sins forgiven, that deserves to have eternal life, that deserves to spend all eternity in the presence of God. If we get what we deserve, we'll all be in the lake of fire. So it is very necessary that God manifest his grace toward us if anyone is to be saved. Now, this is one of the hardest concepts that man must ever comprehend. Salvation is not by our deserts. It is not by our efforts. It is not by our good works. It is not something we have coming to us because of something we have done or something that we are. Rather, at the very heart and center of Christianity is the biblical concept that salvation is the gift of God, and that it arises from the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God. Someone has defined grace in terms of the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. That may not be a good general definition, but it is a good thought. All that we have is the result of the work of Jesus Christ, not our work, not what we deserve, but what God has decided to do simply because he loves us, simply because he has pity upon us, simply because he wants to do it for us out of his infinite grace. Now notice that there are two essential categories of grace: common grace and efficacious grace. First of all, common grace. This is a theological term which refers to God's grace toward the natural man. That is, God's grace toward the man because he is a man. Not the believer specifically, but just man in general. God's grace to the human race as a whole. Now this in turn must also be looked at in units. There are some four areas in which God exhibits his grace to the natural man, even to the man outside of Christ. Let's look at these for a moment. First of all, Scripture teaches us that God extends his grace to his creatures in his long suffering in punishing sin. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's not slow. He is not forgetful of the promises that he has made. Now, in the context of 2 Peter there, Peter is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are those who will say, "Do you mean to tell me you still think the Lord's going to come? People have been saying that for hundreds of years. If he had been going to come, he would have come long before now. So let's give up this silly notion about the second coming of Christ." But Peter says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Just because the Lord hasn't come yet doesn't mean that God has forgotten that promise, or it doesn't mean that he is unduly slow in fulfilling that promise. The reason that he hasn't come already is because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he likens that to the flood in Noah's day. Why was the flood seemingly so long in coming when the wickedness of man was so great upon the earth? Apparently, again, because God was long-suffering and was waiting for the message of Noah to take effect and for men to repent. But Peter goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come, just as the day of the flood did come. And we are not to think that God has forgotten the promise of the Lord's coming, or has decided not to fulfill it, or has indefinitely delayed it. Rather, the delay is a demonstration of God's grace. He is waiting, 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 waiting with infinite patience that all who will may come to repentance. But we must not assume that his patient waiting is a sign of weakness or of a sign of a change in plans. Notice also Romans 2:4. Paul says to the people of his day, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" In other words, Paul says, have you gotten the mistaken notion that just because God hasn't judged you immediately of your sin, that he doesn't care about your sin? That he will never judge you of your sin? Not at all. He is simply long-suffering. But there is an end to long-suffering. There was a time in days past when you could go onto a street corner in a major city almost any night of the week and find someone who was speaking on a soapbox. I think particularly of a place in Chicago which is affectionately known as Nut House Square, where people stand around and are allowed freedom of speech to say anything in the world they want to. And I can recall one evening standing there and watching what has almost disappeared from our society now, but which used to go on quite frequently. Here was a man who was an atheist and who was trying to demonstrate to a little crowd assembled that there was no God. And he said something like this, "Now here is the ultimate test." He talked for a while, but this was the conclusion. This was the grand finale. "Now," he says, "I'm going to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is no God." He said, "God," and he looked upward, pointed at the sky very melodramatically. "Now, God, if you are up there, I want you to prove to these people assembled here that you really do exist. And therefore, I will give you 5 minutes to strike me dead if you exist. And if you don't, let it be forever established that you are a myth and a legend." And at that moment, he pulled a great railroad watch out of his vest pocket and stood there with the watch in one hand, looking sequentially to the watch and to the sky. And the crowd waited breathlessly for the lightning to strike him dead. But it didn't. At the end of 5 minutes, he put his watch back in his pocket, put a big smile of satisfaction on his face, and said, "Now, what do you think of your God?" And isn't it amazing how many people are stunned by this sort of performance? I was amazed at the time at how many people gasped and went away talking to themselves or talking to one another. Why didn't God strike him dead? Why didn't he send the lightning? I can't understand it. Well, if you can't understand it, then you don't understand Scripture. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" In other words, do you think that his forbearance and his long-suffering is a sign of weakness or a sign of his non-existence? "Do you not know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Why didn't God strike that idiot dead? Because of two things, essentially. Number one, God is gracious and long-suffering, even to that poor, simple atheist. And there may yet come a day when he will come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And secondly, even if he doesn't, God is not going to be stampeded into a premature judgment by some man's rantings and ravings. If he does not receive Jesus Christ, that man will one day stand before God, and he will receive his judgment. But it will be at God's time, at God's place, on God's terms, and that man will not set the time or the place of that judgment. Long-suffering in punishing sin. Secondly, under common grace, God cares for his creatures. God's general care for his creatures. This is also sometimes called God's benevolence. The definition, the goodwill which God shows toward his creation because it is his workmanship. In other words, this is the grace, the goodwill, which God extends to his creation, and that includes people, because he has created all of this. Look at a passage such as the 145th Psalm, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Or look at Psalm 145:15. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat or their food in due season. Or, more familiar still perhaps, Matthew 5:45. For God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And that's true, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that when it rains on the unbeliever's lawn across the street just like it rains on your lawn? Have you ever noticed that when the sun shines, it causes the flowers to grow in the unbeliever's yard just like in your yard? You see, all of this is a part of God's common grace, his benevolence. Because he has created the human race, he has extended a tremendous amount of grace and kindness to all of us, even to those who rebel against him, who curse him, who refuse to believe in him and worship him. He still, because of this quality, extends a certain amount of grace to them and makes their situation such that they can live and such that they can enjoy to some extent the beauty of his creation. This is grace. This is God's goodness even toward the unbeliever. Thirdly, under common grace, God is gracious to his creation in the restraint of sin. Now, I don't know whether we think about this as much as we should, but do you realize that if God did not restrain sin, there would be no way that we could live on this earth in society? Perhaps the most notable example in Scripture of the restraint of sin is the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there, of course, Paul is talking about the buildup of iniquity, the buildup of lawlessness. And this will eventually emerge into the man of sin, the Antichrist, as he is elsewhere known. Why has the Antichrist not yet been revealed? All right, Paul answers that question. Verse 6, and now ye know what it is that withholdeth or restraineth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he who now restrains, that's the meaning of the Old English term letteth, he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then, when he's taken out of the way, that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. In other words, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now, many of you are aware of the fact that there is some difference of opinion among Bible students as to what or who the restrainer is in this passage. There are many who feel that the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit himself. And therefore, the restraint will end when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. And usually this is combined with some sort of an eschatological, some sort of a prophetic system, which has to do with the end time events. However, many of you may not be aware of the fact that down through the history of the Christian church, the major interpretation of this passage has been that the restrainer here was the Roman Empire. If you go back to the early church in particular, and the fathers of the early church, almost universally they interpreted this passage to refer to the Roman Empire as being the restrainer. Now, what was their thinking? Well, it was something like this. Why would Paul refer to the restrainer in such a mysterious, cryptic manner if he simply is referring to the Holy Spirit? He seems to have no hesitancy elsewhere in his writings to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit or the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. Why then would he veil the Holy Spirit here in such mysterious language? Now, according to this historic interpretation, the reason is simply this. The only time that the biblical writers veil their language so mysteriously is when they do not want this particular truth to fall into the wrong hands. For example, why did John refer to Rome as Babylon in the book of Revelation in chapters 17 and 18? Well, it is almost universally agreed among expositors that this was because if that manuscript should fall into Roman hands, John did not want to have it say explicitly that Rome was going to be destroyed, because that could be taken as sedition, as treason. Now, they say, obviously Paul has the same thing in mind here. He is speaking in a cryptic, hidden, mysterious manner, a manner which would be understandable to the people in Thessalonica because he had told them about this personally in plain, straightforward language when he'd been with them. But now he's talking to them in this mysterious, cryptic fashion in order that they will remember what he said, but if this letter should fall into Roman imperial hands, Paul and his converts would not be charged with sedition or with treason. You say, well, how could the Roman Empire be restraining sin? Well, there is a certain amount of truth to this. If you read through the Thessalonian epistles and through the book of Acts, the background of these epistles, you will find that the Roman Empire did indeed have some restraint upon the sin of that time. And Paul himself, on more than one occasion, used his Roman citizenship to save him from a very difficult situation. But, of course, the Roman Empire has long since passed off the scene, and the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. Therefore, it seems to me that if you wanted to persevere in this interpretation, you would have to extend it beyond the Roman Empire and say that it refers to civil government in general. And you would have a certain amount of basis for that, because in the 13th chapter of Romans and in parallel passages, Paul does indeed say, as we have already studied, that the Christian is to be subject to civil government, and one of the reasons that he is to be subject is because civil government is God's means of control, of restraint, if you will, upon the sin of man in order that society and civilization might continue to exist, or as Paul says, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I personally think that probably both of these interpretations are correct and should be combined. I think that it is God who restrains. But when you ask the question, how does he restrain? How does God restrain sin? You are taken back again to civil government. Because both from Scripture and from our own experience as we look about, we see that the primary means that God uses in restraining sin is governmental agency. Whether it be a local police force or all the way up to a national army, the fact remains, if civil government did not use force, did not use laws to restrain those who are themselves unrestrained, we would be living in absolute chaos. We would be living in a jungle situation. And I might add parenthetically that to the extent that our legal system breaks down and our law enforcement system is beginning to be hampered and crippled on every hand, we are moving closer and closer to that kind of jungle anarchy situation. Now back to our major point. The restraint of sin is a part of God's common grace. Have you ever thought of it this way? Have you ever thought of that policeman who is driving along in his patrol car as being a part of God's gracious provision for you? I'm afraid that most of us think of him as a quasi-enemy. And when we see a police car, we immediately look at the speedometer and see if maybe we're going over the speed limit. But essentially, we should look upon not only the policeman, but the judge and the various governmental officials, all the way from a justice of the peace or an alderman on the local level, all the way up to senators and representatives and the president himself in our country. We should look upon these men as being the gracious provision of God for our good. Now, that doesn't mean that these men aren't sinful. It doesn't mean that they don't occasionally make mistakes and overstep the bounds and do things they're not supposed to do. But that is not the fault of God's basic provision. That is simply the fault of the imperfect men who are being utilized in this provision. The restraint of sin, then, is a part of God's common grace, His grace extended to all men, regardless of whether they be believer or unbeliever. Now, in the fourth place, under common grace, we have the provision of salvation. This, of course, is God's ultimate extension of His favor toward man. We've already, of course, referred to John 3:16 several times. God loved the world so much, the unbelieving, sinful world so much, that He sent His Son. We've already talked about Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We might also refer here to John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. God sent the Holy Spirit in order that He might convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that He might extend a universal invitation to be saved to all mankind. And ultimately, and we'll study this in more detail in the next volume, but ultimately, God sent His Son to die for all men. And this is the ultimate, final, supreme expression of God's grace to all men. I believe that we will be able to demonstrate in the next volume that Christ died for all men, even those who will refuse Him and ultimately go into the lake of fire. Nevertheless, God's grace extended even to them. Now, they spurned it, they rejected it, they turned away from it, but it was extended to them. It was available to them as God's ultimate expression of His grace to His creatures. Now, if you think about how you act toward those who are in enmity against you, how you act toward those who don't like you very much and who say bad things about you and who do everything they can to discredit you and to run you down and to malign you, I think you will see the infinite grace of God. It's very difficult for us to be nice to people who are just the opposite to us. But God, in His infinite grace, has extended the offer of salvation even to those who hate Him, who despise Him, who malign Him, who blaspheme Him, who rebel against Him, who will have nothing to do with Him. That is God's goodness. Now, there's another category of grace, which we will mention here rather briefly, and we'll come back to again when we get to the unit on election and predestination. But this is God's efficacious grace. Now, sometimes this is called irresistible grace. I'm not really sure that that is a very good terminology, because irresistible at least implies the possibility of coercion, of something which is done against a person's resistance. That is really not the concept here. Therefore, I think the term efficacious is a better word. The word efficacious means that something accomplishes what it is supposed to accomplish. If you take some medicine that the doctor prescribes for you and it makes you well, then that medicine was efficacious. It accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. Now, efficacious grace is a theological term, but nevertheless a term which I believe is accurate and drawn from Scripture. It is God's special grace toward the elect. Now, don't be afraid of that term. We'll talk about it more in the unit on election. But the Bible uses the term, and therefore we might as well become accustomed to it. Efficacious grace is God's special grace toward the elect. In other words, there is a special grace of God which is extended to those whom He has foreknown from the foundation of the world, and this grace brings those people efficaciously to salvation. Now, someone will say, well, I don't know of any scripture that says that. Well, there are a lot of scriptures that say that, as a matter of fact. Let me give you just one here. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And whom He predestinated, them He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Now, I want you to look at those five steps. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. We'll talk about this more later, but just by way of a preview, notice that calling is right in the middle, and that's the efficacious grace. Those whom God foreknew and those whom He predestined, He called. And everyone whom He called in this sense was justified, that is, saved, and glorified, the consummation of salvation. Now, there are two kinds of call mentioned in Scripture. There is the general call, which we've just been talking about. God extends His invitation to salvation to all men. He calls all men to be saved in a general sense. But the Bible also teaches, in passages such as this one, that there is a special call, an efficacious call, if you will, extended to those whom God has known before the foundation of the world, and this inevitably leads to justification. Now, don't turn this off. We're going to talk about it more in the unit on election and predestination. But that is efficacious grace. And it is actually a tremendous blessing, as we will see, and not simply a theological term which you need to shy away from. So we have seen that God is goodness. He is infinitely interested in our welfare. That's His love. He has pity on us. That's His mercy. He has extended His love toward us even though we are undeserving of it. That's grace. That has been manifested not only to the natural man in the areas of common grace, but even beyond that, His efficacious grace has been extended to those whom He draws to Himself, the elect. And thus we can believe in a God who cares for us in this infinite fashion.